Me to Psalm chapter 2. We're going to finish up this chapter that we began last Sunday morning. The word of encouragement in this chapter is found in the very last phrase of the chapter. The last phrase of verse number 12 says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." If you have come to Christ by faith and he is your Savior and he is your Lord, we are blessed because we have a refuge. A refuge from the onslaughts of the world, a refuge from the wrath of God that is to come and his judgment upon the world. So blessed are those who take refuge in him. Let's read the entire chapter together, and we'll do a quick review and then work through the closing verses of the chapter. Why do the nations rage? I neglected to point out last week that this chapter was originally written and was read as a coronation psalm. I think it's pretty evident as you read it, but we want to put it in a historical context. For David and the original recipients, this psalm describes to him and to the nation of Israel the Davidic throne established in Israel by the Lord. God had made covenant with David that his throne would be in existence for eternity. And we understand it, and I think this chapter describes for us that it is true that Jesus was born of the seed of David and he sits upon that eternal throne is fulfilled. But for the original writer, who is David, and the recipients, they read it as the immediate context of their lives. The significance of bringing that out, and I'm sorry I started reading it and I stopped. The significance of knowing and remembering this first is because that is how we understand scriptures. We want to read it in its historical context, in its grammatical form, and read it as to what did the original writer mean and what did the original readers read? How did they understand that? And then from there, we make up application to our lives. That's always the pattern of how you study the Bible. That's just free instruction this morning as you read your scriptures day to day. I know that you do. As you read the Bible, that you read it in its original context, what were they reading, what were they understanding, and then from there, because there's only that original meaning, from there, then how do we apply it to our lives today? That will keep you from following heretical thoughts based upon, well, Peter hung himself, so I must be inspired to hang myself as well. We don't want you to do that. We want you to look at the Word of God in its original context. But second of all, the second value of noting this is this to be a coronation psalm is specifically of the Davidic throne is that it speaks of God's promise made to a king that is fulfilled by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to stop again. Let's go ahead and begin all over. Verse number 1. Why do the nations rage? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth, they set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart, and let us cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath, and terrifying them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.' I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." I trust that the song that we have just sung was a was a prayer as you sang it before the Lord, that the Lord would allow his word to take root in your heart and accomplish God's desire in you. So as we look at this from the historical setting, David is sitting upon his throne, and yet it is going to be fulfilled. The promise that God had made with David of an eternal kingdom would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We don't actually learn that in the immediate text. We see the New Testament as the explanation of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is very valuable, and we cherish the Old Testament. The New Testament helps us to understand the Old Testament in the whole of the gospel. In other words, the central focus of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is the Messiah of God, the anointed of God. The central focus of the Old Testament is Jesus. Now, you won't find his name written in the Old Testament scriptures, but he is the central theme of the Bible. And so when we read this passage of scripture, as well as other passages of scripture in the Old Testament, we would not always come to the conclusion that it is speaking about Jesus. And we're not always looking for Jesus in every single passage of text. But we have the New Testament that will help us to see Jesus where we would otherwise not see him. For example, in Genesis 3:15, God makes his promise to Adam and Eve that there would be a seed born of a woman who would come and would crush the serpent's head. But if we read that, we would wonder what in the world that meant. But when we come to the New Testament scriptures, it describes very clearly that Jesus was the seed born of a woman who crushed the serpent's head. When he died on the cross, it accomplished the task and the mission of bringing redemption to mankind. When we reach the end times, he will make that a finality by crushing Satan once and for all and casting him into the bottomless pit and into the hellfire that was prepared for him. We would not know that just by reading Genesis 3:15. In this passage of scripture, we might read it and we might see that this refers to David. But this passage of scripture is quoted many times in the New Testament and always in reference to Jesus Christ being born of the seed of David. So that's how we approach it. We want to understand the original readers, and yet we want to understand it from the aspect of what the New Testament tells us about this passage of scripture. It is almost as though there is only one author of all the 66 books of the Bible. It is almost as though God wrote the Bible, and it is a consistent theme from Genesis to Revelation. Who'd have thunk? It's almost as though they all fit together because there is one central theme, that is Jesus Christ. So as the original readers heard the psalm, they may have rightfully associated the nations and the peoples and the kings of the earth with the nations who were around them, with whom they were in constant conflict. They might have understood that, and rightfully understood that, to refer to the Pharaoh of Egypt, or of the Assyrians, or of the Babylonians, or of the surrounding nations within the land of Canaan that they failed to drive out. So they understood that. And when the king was coronated, when the king was established, when one of the sons of David was placed on the throne after David had died, they would have this coronation ceremony, and they would be reminded that they served a God who had called them to be his people, and that he would establish a throne that would rule the world. And they anticipated that coming. They anticipated the Messiah to come. That is why the disciples asked Jesus on several occasions, "Is this the time that you will establish the kingdom?" Even as he was ascending into heaven, after dying, resurrecting, and giving his commission to the disciples, as he was ready to ascend into heaven, you read in Acts chapter 1, they asked him again, "Is this the time of the kingdom that will be established, that was promised in the Old Testament?" And he says, "Not for you to know." He said, "But what you can know is that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will receive power, And after that, you will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, we await the kingdom, because that commission is given to you and me as well. We await the kingdom as we declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. We anticipate a time to come where we will be in the presence of God and the fullness of our redemption will be realized. We will be no longer plagued with ongoing sin in our lives. Thanks be to God. And we look forward to that day, but in the meantime, we continue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what we find in Psalm chapter 2. We continue to declare the truth of this king who will reign forever on the throne of God. So let's review very quickly. We saw, four different voices. Is it four? Two? Three? Four different voices here. The first voice is the wicked who speak in the first three verses. They rage, they plot in vain. In my footnotes, it says that they gather together to assemble noisily. In other words, they gather together to counsel with one another. How can we raise our fists to heaven? How can we overcome this wicked one? Now, this is the common description of the human heart. It is spoken of as the nations, and one day we will come to the end and the nations will rise up against Jesus Christ. But we see that true from the very beginning of time, that the heart of man, which makes up nations, the heart of man hates God. In fact, we can combine chapter 1 and chapter 2, because chapter 1 contrasts the blessed man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sits in the seat of the sinful, nor walketh by the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in this law he meditates day and night. But the wicked is not so, right? So he contrasts the wicked individual who makes up the nations. This is the common understanding of the human heart, that we are vile and that we are wicked. And the common bond of the wicked is against the Lord and against his anointed. The nations rage. The nations plot against the Lord. The nations plot against his anointed because of sin, because of rebellion, because of deception. This is the crux of the human heart that has fallen in sin. Nations are made up of individuals who are rebels and sinners. And that's where Psalm 1 will fit in. So notice in verse number 3 that their intent in rebelling against the Lord is to burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That means that their foolish intent is to break any and all authority the Lord has over them. I refuse, as a human being who is born in sin, I refuse to acknowledge that there is a creator, because if I acknowledge that there is a creator and that I am a creature, I am subject to my creator. I will not subject myself to anyone. I am my own boss. I am my own authority. There is no God. I reject the presence or the reality of a God. Therefore, I become my own God. So in the mind of the wicked is that he can't have any, he's not my boss. He's not my authority. Now, lest you forget, we've talked about it before, that when we speak about them, we're speaking about you. We're speaking about me outside of Jesus Christ. That is us. Without Christ, our hearts hate God. We're in Philippians chapter 1 in our Sunday school hour, and Isaac was speaking this morning about the love that we have for one another and the love that we have for God. The love that we have for one another is a supernatural love. And it is a love that God is working in our hearts toward one another. Now, it's not a perfect love. I'd like to say that I have perfect love toward you. I'd like to guess and hope that you had perfect love toward me. But I know that I'm irritating. And I know that I can be frustrating. And I know that I can tick you off, and you can too, but God is working in that. And the love, we talked about this last week, the common bond we have with one another is that we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. He has brought about a love for one another because he has given us a love for the Lord. So even as we struggle in our sin, God has given us a supernatural love for him and for one another. So there is a willingness to yield and to subject ourselves to the authority and the sovereign rule of our God. This then is a heart of the matter, rule and authority. Get this, the conflict from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation chapter 2 has always been about a throne. Who's going to sit upon the throne? Who's the boss? Who's God? That's always been the conflict. Who will reign over us? Isaiah chapter 14, a passage where most people agree to be describing Satan, reads this, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn?" Remember, Satan was created as Lucifer, a beautiful angel. "How are you fallen, O day star, son of dawn? How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high." Remember, it's always been about a throne. This is Satan speaking even before the Garden of Eden. "I will exalt myself above the heavens, above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High God." Is it any wonder that the nations of the world would gather together in rebellion against the sovereign rule of God, as the world walks according to the prince of the power of the air? So the wicked speak. Then the Lord speaks. Verse number 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them with his fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." Here we find the power of the Lord. He sits in the heavens and laughs, holds them in derision. In other words, he's not threatened. It's like a grown, muscular man being threatened by a little six-month-old. He laughs. He's not threatened by the rebellion of the little baby in diapers keeping his wife up all night as he sleeps through. He's not threatened. So we look at his power. We look at his fury. He speaks in his fury. He will speak to them in his wrath, terrify them in his fury. Make no mistake, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are saved. You are saved from the bondage of sin, but first and foremost, you are saved from the consequence of sin. You know what you're saved from? You're saved from the fury and the wrath of a righteous, holy God. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, what? The judgment. And one day we will stand before the Lord. And you will either stand before him in your own righteousness or clothed in the righteousness of Christ. When we are saved, we are not saved from our bad habits. We're not saved. I mean, we are, but that's not first and foremost. We are saved from the wrath and the fury of God. The wrath of God is real. That's why we proclaim the gospel. That's why we preach Jesus to our loved ones, to our neighbors, to our friends, because the wrath of God is real. And eternity is forever. We see his power, we see his fury, we see his decree. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, the original readers, that was, you can find in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and 2 Samuel chapter 7, God is with David and he establishes his covenant with David. In chapter 5, you literally find David overtaking Zion by God's power and establishing Jerusalem. Zion is Jerusalem. Jerusalem as the city of David. And so the original readers would read that and say, okay, here's David sitting in Jerusalem of Zion. He is blessed of God, and he was there because of God's hand. But we see in what is yet to come that the seed of David, Jesus Christ, will one day reign in the city of David as well. We believe that there's going to be an earthly millennial kingdom where Jesus will sit upon the throne and he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Let's just move on now. Verse number, the son speaks is number 3. Look in verse number 7, and let's just move as rapidly as we can through the text. Not hurriedly, but as rapidly as we can through the text. The son speaks, verse number 7. Again, the original readers, and even as David as he wrote it, he is speaking. David is speaking because he is referring to the covenant that God had made with him. But David knew, we're going to read that in a minute. This is the decree that the Lord has made with him. We understand from the New Testament that this is Jesus, the Son, who is speaking. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. There are 3 statements that are made here. I'm going to read it again. The first statement, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Second statement, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You are receiving an inheritance. That's why Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. Again, we read that this morning. John chapter 17, where Jesus, we didn't read that portion of it, but he prayed about those whom the Father had given him. He had received those who he would save. They were his. He had received an inheritance. Number 3, the third statement, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That idea of a potter's vessel is throughout the Old Testament, but it describes a king and destroying the kingdom like a potter's vessel. That you destroy it where there is no putting it back together. It is a once and for all thing. It is a done deal. You shatter this clay pot and it's done. So the description here is that it is a once and for all done deal. When the Lord is done, it's done. In the meantime, he waits, and we're going to come to that in a little bit. He is patient and he is long-suffering, but he will come and he will execute judgment upon the earth. So let's pause for a moment to briefly consider these statements. Just want us to think through them. They are important statements, and I can spend a lot more time on it than I plan on spending on it. Let's just jump right into it. This first statement, you are my son, that does not indicate that Jesus was not God, the Son, beforehand. We believe in the eternal sonship of God, or I think theologians call it the eternal generation. I like the eternal sonship of God. In other words, we believe that Jesus was always God, the Son, from eternity past. When Colossians chapter 1 speaks of Jesus, the Son, created all things for him and by him were all things made, he is speaking of he being present as God, the Son, at creation. He has been in existence. It does not refer to him having a beginning. From eternity past, Jesus has always been God, the Son. He did not become the Son when he took on flesh. He was God, the Son, placed into the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. Second of all, and we'll come back to that in just a minute. Second of all, in the same vein, the term Son The word, I'm sorry, in the same vein of the term son, the word begotten in verse number 7 does not indicate a birth or a beginning of existence. Okay? Again, it is my conviction that the Bible teaches us the eternal sonship of Christ. The term begotten refers to the bestowing of a heritage or an inheritance as described in verse number 8. He is, as the firstborn, he is given this inheritance of the nations and of the peoples of the earth. Now, in a moment, we're going to read a few New Testament passages that refer to this psalm, and we will discover that Jesus is declared to be the Son because of his resurrection, and that the aspect of Jesus' sonship is not something newly bestowed upon him, but rather that which was declared of him. You are my son, you are my essence, you are the visible manifestation of the invisible God. He did not become the Son of God, he was declared to be the Son of God. Now, this is a really important doctrine. You might say, why are you talking about this? Because it's really important. It's really important that we understand the deity of Jesus Christ. There is only one God, made up of three persons, the same essence. And we believe, and we are Trinitarian. We don't bow down and worship Jesus unless he is God. We worship one God, and that is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the third thing I want us to consider about these statements is the heritage and the possession of the earth entails both the righteous and the unrighteous, both the recipients of his mercy and the recipients of his wrath. So this description of the inheritance that he has, the possession of the earth, entails his redemption of a people and a judgment of a people. So it's all-encompassing. And I hope that you're tracking with me, I trust that it will begin to make sense as we read the text. So God the Father has highly exalted him. God the Father has bestowed on him the name that is above every name. We find that from Philippians chapter 2. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In other words, when it's all said and done, all things will be gathered to the Son, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, whether it is on the earth, below the earth, above the earth, will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That will include the wicked and the righteous. Those who are under God's wrath for eternity will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, and those who will live in his mercy, because of his mercy, will declare and will worship him as Lord. So it's all-encompassing. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Some will be under God's mercy, some will be under God's wrath. Now we're going to read some passages of Scripture. They're longer passages of Scripture. Please bear with me. Homiletically speaking, you're instructed, don't read long texts and long. But too bad. I want to read the Scriptures. I want you to read it. I don't want to tell you what to think. I want you to read it and let God work in your heart. So can we get your fingers ready and your eyes ready and your comprehension ready as you read through these passages of Scripture? These are a few passages that that refer back to Psalm chapter 2. The first one would be in Acts chapter 2. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 22. Peter is preaching here. This is after Jesus has been crucified. He was raised from the dead. He had ascended into heaven. God's Spirit had come upon them. They are on the day of Pentecost, and the people are wondering what is going on, and Peter stands up and he begins to preach. Remember, just 40 days earlier, Peter denied Jesus three times. But the Spirit of God had come upon him, and he received power from the Holy Spirit, and he began to bear witness of Jesus Christ. And he begins to take Old Testament text, because he's speaking to Jews. He begins to take Old Testament text and he begins to open up the Word of God to them to see Jesus in what is written in the Old Testament. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, identifying him, this man, this physical man, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Aren't you glad that the cross did not catch God by surprise? It was by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified. In other words, God may have ordained his crucifixion, man is accountable. You are accountable for your sin before the Lord. You have crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised them up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it, by death. For David says concerning him, now this is from Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul in Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, may I say to you, now that's Psalm 16. Now Peter's going to explain it. Brothers, may I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, he's saying David was not talking about himself, that his body would not see corruption. He's saying David's dead, so he must be referring to someone else. He says, that he has died, he is with us, his body is with us today, being therefore a prophet, speaking of David, and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and he spoke about the resurrection of Christ, of the Anointed One. And he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. That's speaking of Jesus. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and have received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He has poured out to this, out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, this is Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. When was he declared to be the righteous one of God, to be the Son of God? When was he declared to be begotten of God? At his resurrection. Now let's look again in Romans chapter 1, beginning in the very first verse. Would you turn with me there and watch and look closely in your passage. Verse number 1 of Romans chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading for time's sake as you make your way there. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. This gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It was concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. How was he declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness? By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of the name of his name among the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those who are in Rome, are loved of God, and are called to be saints. Now look at another passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 13. the emphasis of his being declared to be the Son of God in is that it is at his resurrection. That is in the fulfillment of why he was sent, that of bringing redemption to mankind. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse number 26. And brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled them by condemning him. Even though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. One last passage, Hebrews chapter 1. I know this can seem a little tedious. I trust that you would go back and you would read these passages again later this afternoon and meditate on these things. The idea is that God is giving to the Son authority over the nations, to rule over the nations. Verse number 1 of Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Now he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is the physical manifestation of the invisible God. After making purification for sins, that is, his death, burial, and resurrection, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? When Jesus said to his disciples before his ascension, having been crucified, buried, and risen again, when he said to his disciples, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, this is what he is referring to. That he has been given, if you will, the deed of heaven and earth. He is the rightful Lamb of God that can break the seals to the deed of the earth. He is authority over all things. He can judge and he can rule and he will execute mercy and he will execute judgment at the given day. Now here's the question that I have. Why? And it has been a question for years for me. Why? Why did he have to go through all of this? Why all of this establishing of an earthly kingdom? Why the formality of the incarnation, the death and the resurrection? Why do we have all of this? Why are we even talking about this? And to what end? Because consider this. He who sits in the heavens describes a sovereign God who rules over all creation. He has authority over all things. He has the right to destroy and annihilate all of creation. Why then did he send his son to become a man to bestow upon him authority over heaven and earth? What's going on here? What's the whole point of all of this thing that's going on and all of the study of our end times and of what is yet to come and of awaiting his kingdom and all of that? Why does God have to go through all of that? Only one reason I can think of. Because God decreed, desired and decreed from the foundations of the world that he would have for himself a people for his sake. Because God had a desire to gather out of the rebellion of mankind a people who would be redeemed and forgiven. God would execute judgment, period. Because he is a just God, he will execute judgment upon sin. That is a given. But in order for man to be redeemed, that justice that will be executed upon the wicked, those who would reject Christ, a way of satisfying God's justice was put into place. In other words, he was not just going to forgive a people for his sake by saying, oh, let's just pretend that didn't happen. Let's just pretend they didn't sin. And so some of you, I'm going to save just because, and I'm going to pretend you never sinned, and we'll just forget about it. You can spend eternity with me. Others of you, and I'm not picking sides, others of you, I will execute wrath because you are sinners. We're just going to forget about that, but I'm going to remember your sin. No, God's justice needed to be satisfied. Right? If man has sinned against God, then justice must be satisfied. That's why when John writes in 1 John chapter 2, these things have I written unto you that you sin not. But if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father who is what? The propitiation for our sins. What is the propitiation? It is the rightful satisfaction of the requirement of God's law or of God's justice. What is the justice and what is the expectation and the requirement of God's law? For the wages of sin is death, eternal death. It is the wrath of God for eternity. That is the payment for sin. Why did Christ have to come? Why did we have to go through this whole thing? Because that was how God had designed that we can be redeemed. Now consider this. Had God not desired for you to be saved, had gotten a desire for a people for his own sake, he could have at a moment's notice spoken a word and destroyed all of creation. And his justice would still be right. He has every right to annihilate mankind. He has every right to send every single one of us into an eternal hell under his wrath. He has every right to do so. But of his own volition, he has chosen to save those who would come to him in faith. And he has provided the means by which that might be done. That means is Jesus Christ. Now we're going to go more into, we're going to go more into that in the weeks to come. But we believe that in this program that God will establish his righteousness on the earth. And even in that, he will show that the hearts of men are wicked and are vile and they will rebel against him. And then he will be utter and complete and final judgment upon the wicked. But as he executes judgment upon the wicked, he extends mercy to those who would be saved. The psalmist speaks, and we won't spend a lot of time on these closing verses, but I think it's important for us to understand. Notice the five imperatives that he gives to us in the closing verses. Verse number 10, therefore, O kings, first imperative, be wise. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the wisdom of this world cannot understand God, but be wise. Look for God's wisdom. Pray that God would give you his wisdom. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve is the third imperative. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. That's the fourth, fifth. Fourth imperative, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. That is, subject yourself to the Son. Love him and worship him. lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. I would encourage you to ponder these matters this afternoon and in the weeks to come, and consider what God has done. Consider what God intends to do, and consider that he has warned us in what is yet to come. We learn several things here, and just some things to think about. First of all, we serve a sovereign God who will rule over all creation one day. He is ruling now. One day he will put down all who are wicked. That tells us that as God's people, our rest and our hope does not lie and does not stand and does not sleep in Washington, D.C. That's not our hope. And that's not our fear, folks. It's not our fear either. The direction of our current administration, we don't know what's going to happen. I'm not sure. We don't know what's going to happen, but God does. And our rest is in him. And as troubling as our times may be, and personally it is troubling, that we don't lose hope, and because we don't lose sight of who's really in charge. We are resting in the Lord. Second of all, we anticipate a day that will come. We know that this is not our home. We're just a passing through, right? My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. That's just where we are. We rest for what is coming. We look forward to that day. But number three is the reality that unless our neighbors and our friends and our loved ones kiss the Son, they will spend eternity in the wrath of God. And God has allowed us to remain here to declare his glory and to preach the gospel to those around us so that they too might come to him in salvation. God could have chosen many different means to carry that about. He could have had the clouds write it out, be saved or be damned, and people could be drawn to it. He could have done it in any way. What has he chosen to do? He's chosen to use you, and he's chosen to use me to preach Christ, to magnify him. And folks, that is an awesome, sobering responsibility. There is a heaven, there is a hell, and there is a hurry. And folks, we cannot be content. We cannot be content. And I'm speaking to me, and I'm hoping some of it will rub off on you, will fall off onto you. We cannot be content with the comfort of our own building and our own gathering together. We cannot. We can't. We have a community that is extremely religious. Extremely religious. It's going to die and go to hell, because their faith is in their religion and in their performance. They need Christ. They need the gospel. We know that judgment is coming. We know that Jesus Christ will reign forever and ever. And we rejoice in that. But we know that the time is running short. With greater fervency, let's be diligent to preach him, crucified, risen, and coming again. Thank you, Father, for the confidence and the assurance we have in you. Oh, we look at the world around us, and it is wacko.